Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be together as a body. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together around your word. We thank you for the perfection of your word. And we thank you that it is God-breathed and it is inerrant and it's sufficient to show us how to live. And we pray that you would bless us now as we open the book of Proverbs, that you would help us to attend to it rightly, to interpret it correctly, and to walk in obedience and to walk in love of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to I'm calling this an introduction to Proverbs. I attempted to introduce it a couple weeks ago, and it didn't go as I hoped it would. Didn't really have didn't cover as much as I hoped to cover. So I want to come at it again tonight and then kind of lay out a blueprint for working through it. We could stay in Proverbs for years, and I don't intend to do that. But what I'd like to do is introduce it tonight and then spend probably about 8 to 10 weeks in Proverbs. And I'll explain what we're going to do the first 4 weeks. I'd like to spend in the first section of the book and then the last 4 to 6 weeks in the last section of the book. But anyway, let's just go ahead and jump into the book. You've got a handout in the back if you haven't got one there in the back. And there's also a homework assignment for next week. I'm going to try to have a homework assignment for you each week to work on for the next week so we can maximize what we're able to benefit from this book. But Proverbs, we want to look at tonight. We're going to first of all look at the question of the title. And of course, the title is the word Proverbs right there. And in Hebrew, the word basically is the same. You know, sometimes in the Hebrew Bible, the name will be a little different when we translate the word literally. But the Hebrew word is also basically Proverbs. And historically, even when they translated the Old Testament into Greek in the Septuagint, around 200 B.C., they also translated Proverbs. So it's consistently been translated with the name Proverbs. And a proverb is a brief pointed statement which sets forth principles for living, how we should conduct our lives. But it's a brief pointed statement. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, he says, Proverbs moves in the realm of everyday life, asking what a person is like to live with or to employ, how he manages his affairs, his time, and his self. This good lady, for instance, does she talk too much? That cheerful soul, is he bearable in the early morning? And this friend who is always dropping in, here is some advice for him. It deals with all these different kinds of issues in life. But at the same time, it's not merely a book of manners or a book of how to get along. It really offers the key to life. And it does so because it sets forth a living for God, living a wise life for God in the presence of God. Now, so the title is Proverbs. The author and date is the next thing we're going to talk about. You can turn to Proverbs chapter 1. We read there in the first verse. What looks like a statement of authorship, but as we look at it more carefully, we see this really isn't on the surface of it exactly what it appears. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Normally, when we have a book begin and we have a statement that says, you know, the words of Jeremiah that God gave, that's Jeremiah's the author, right? Or he's the one who delivered the message. Maybe somebody else wrote it down for him, but he's the author. Well, Solomon looks like the author of Proverbs, but as you read through the book, you find there are other verses that testify to who's the author of Proverbs. And you actually have three different authors named in the book. In 1:1 and 10:1, it's Solomon. And then in 30, verse 1, it's a guy named Agur. In 31:1, it's a guy named Lemuel. Now, what this is happening, the 31st chapter is attributed to Lemuel. And the 30th chapter to Agur. But in 1:1, we have the Scripture tell us the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. But then what happens, though, right after you get through the introduction in the first 7 verses, you find out as you read through, and if you read Proverbs recently, you probably noticed this, that the first 9 chapters are very different than the last 22. The first 9 chapters have a different flow and cadence and character than the last 22. And in chapter 10, verse 1, turn over there, you have this statement about Solomon repeated. The Proverbs of Solomon. And then you have, in reality, in chapter 10, verse 1, you have really the Proverbs, we could say Proverbs proper. What I'm going to suggest to you before this is that chapter 1 to 9 is a long introduction. And chapters 10 to 31 are the Proverbs. Because Proverbs, remember, are short, pithy sayings that are designed to teach you how to live. And in 10:1, that's where you start to get these. There's a few of them sprinkled in chapters 1 to 9, but basically, chapters 1 to 9 are discourses that are basically telling you how important it is to get wisdom. It's kind of like, this is very important. It's like he spends 9 chapters convincing us of how urgent it is for us to know this. Now, are you ready? 10:1. He starts telling us how. Okay? So back to the authorship, though. 1:1 and 10:1, it's like the substance of the book is Solomon's Proverbs that he either wrote himself or, more likely, wrote a lot of them himself because he was wiser than any man before or after him, according to what God says in 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. But also probably gathered lots of Proverbs from around. It was very common in the cultures of the day to have wise men who, you know, like the wise men that came to see Jesus. These were men who were in the courts of the king. Probably the ones that came to see Jesus were Persians, so they were in the courts of the kings over in Persia, and they were there to give advice and counsel. And they were men who studied wisdom. How should we live? How can we take care of our affairs? And so they always had wise men. Well, Egypt had wise men. Babylon had wise men. Remember, Daniel is one of the wise men in Babylon. That's what he becomes the greatest wise man in Babylon. So you have these different wise men. Well, Solomon had them too. In fact, David, we know, had them. When you read through Samuel, you see this. There were advisors, counselors, who would instruct in wisdom when he ran into a problem. So Solomon comes along. God gives him incredible revelation into wisdom. He becomes so wise that everybody everywhere else comes to sit under him. That's why the Queen of Sheba came. That's why people are coming from all these other countries to sit under him. But he basically, we're told in 1 Kings, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. But he also collected Proverbs. And a number of the Proverbs we have in the Bible are echoed in other ancient Near Eastern literature. You find an Egyptian proverb that looks exactly like one, say it somewhere. Or a Babylonian proverb that looks like another one in the canon. And so it shows that they were taking wisdom from around too. Because Proverbs, practical living, everybody wants to know how to do it. But there's a big difference between biblical proverbs and the world's proverbs. Just like there's a big difference between, say, 7 habits of highly effective people and what the Scripture says about how to live. It doesn't mean that you can't glean some things, but that you want to submit them the way the Bible does to worship, the worship of God. Okay, so back to the author. So Solomon, and this guy Agur, we're told, wrote the 30th chapter, and Lemuel, the 31st chapter. And then you also have, in chapters 22 to 24, you have some words of the wise. Look at 22:17. Basically, 10:1 to 22:16, Proverbs of Solomon, and then 22:17, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And that same, then, this is apparently a new section. These are Proverbs they gathered from other places. And then chapter 24, verse 23, these also are the sayings of the wise. So you see there, some of the Proverbs are said to be by this group of unnamed wise guys. Okay? And you also have an interesting reference in chapter 25, verse 1. We're told there again, these also are back after the words of the wise from 22:17 to 20 through chapter in chapter 24. Then we come back in 25:1 to Solomon. You see how it says that in 25:1? These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, transcribed. Adds a whole other dimension. Hezekiah comes a long time after Solomon. So when was the book actually composed? Solomon wrote the Proverbs, but somebody else put this book together. Okay? And they drew on these other sources and put them together. Solomon's the main author of the majority of the Proverbs, but they come, and they come, and, you know, Solomon reigned from 971 to 931 B.C. Okay? Hezekiah reigned from 715 to 686 B.C. Okay? So, 216 years at least after Solomon's death, Hezekiah has some of his wise men put this together. So the dating of it, it's sometime after this. The book's written, the final form is written after that. And they're gathering sources. What we see is the nature of the inspiration of Scripture. What we believe is that when the final form was put together and pen was put on paper, at that point, God breathed out exactly what we have in the book of Proverbs. But He used men gathering things like this and sources and put it together. But the final, what makes the evangelical and the conservative different from the skeptic is we believe that God guided and superintended the process so that what we have is the Word of God. And that we don't know if Lemuel or Agur about their character, they apparently are probably God-fearing people, but there may be some words of wisdom that are borrowed from other places. Like I remember in seminary, one of my professors, Simon Kistemacher, was talking about how the Apostle Paul in Acts quotes the Greek philosophers. Remember when he says, "In him we live and move and have our being"? Well, the philosopher, when he wrote that, wasn't talking about Yahweh of the Bible. Okay? I mean, he wasn't really fully cognizant. Or when another philosopher he quotes, "We are all his offspring." You see what I'm saying? But when Paul took those words and spoke them, and then Luke wrote them down in Scripture, it became God-breathed. God set His stamp on it, yet this is true. And so when those guys didn't really know fully what they were saying, yet the Lord authorizes and says, that's the Word of God. It's kind of like the old saying, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every now and then. It's true. All truth is God's truth. So even when unbelievers not loving God stumble onto truth, it's because God has put it in front of them. Okay, so we basically, I think it's fine to say Solomon is the basic author of Proverbs, just understanding it was put together from his work later, okay, by some final editor, and that's when the Lord is governing that whole process. Okay, so we said author, date is sometimes after 715, okay? Now, next point is the outline. And I was mentioning this when I said that there's two types. I mean, there's basically two sections in the book. You've got 1:1 to 7, is what I'm calling just a preamble, in which the purpose of the book is stated. The purpose of the book in 1:1-7 is to know wisdom, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behaviors, to show you how to live. But then in 1:8, all the way through chapter 9, verse 18, you run into these discourses, which I'm calling the introduction to the book. I think I said in the extended introduction to wisdom. And then, in chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 31, verse 31, it's an exhaustive anthology of wisdom. A gathering of all of these sayings of wisdom, when put together, really give you a comprehensive guide to how to live, to how to just function in day-to-day life, like how to know not to talk too much in settings, like I was talking about earlier, the woman who speaks too much, or the person who's so cheerful in the mornings. There was a guy in college that we went to school with. We went on a mission trip, and he used to get up in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and he's like, "Isn't it a wonderful day?" And you're waking up other, 18, 19, 20-year-old guys, "Well, it's a wonderful day." We're like throwing stuff at him. "What are you saying?" That's just not wise. He needed to read the Proverbs, right? So we all do. We all need to be instructed in how to live our lives. So the preamble, the introduction, and then chapter 10, 1 to 31 is the exhaustive, explication, anthology of wisdom. Now, interpreting Proverbs. How do we go about interpreting Proverbs? Well, one of the things we need to understand is when we're interpreting Proverbs, we need to understand that we're interpreting poetry. And what are some characteristics of poetry that help us as we come to this particular book that God has given us and the way He's given it to us? He wants us to understand. He's speaking in our language. He's using the forms that man uses, poetry and the proverb. Well, now let's talk about poetry for a minute. Here's some characteristics of poetry, Hebrew poetry in particular. The first is, this is the first characteristic of all poetry, it's terseness or it's brevity. It says a lot in an economy of words. It's concise. And you need to understand that because it's not going to be as precise as a longer statement. So it's a little more general, but it's done for impact. Let's look at a verse that shows this. Turn to Proverbs 18, verse 9. You can look at any, but this is one that I think is helpful. Now, think about how much is conveyed in such a short sentence. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Now that's making a very profound, deep statement that you could spend, you could write an essay on that, right? To communicate that truth. Basically, he's saying, if you don't work hard, now you're not literally a brother. That means you have a brother that is a destroyer if you don't work hard. No, it's not. It's poetry. It means that you are kin in heart and action to a person who would destroy the work. That's very profound and very compact. And the idea is you read it and you're left to think about it and ponder it, and that short jab of truth that comes in that concise, compact form really is meant to sit there and you're meant to weigh it and ponder it and kind of turn it over. Like, if you're eating something that's really good and you turn it over in your mouth and, try to, enjoy the taste of it. That's kind of what you're supposed to do, to really discern the flavors of what God is saying here. So it's terseness. That's the way all poetry is. It says a lot in an economy of words. A second aspect, particularly of Hebrew poetry, is parallelism. And while we're in chapter 18, let me just show you an example of this. Parallelism is basically where one line, you know, parallel means two things run side by side. Parallel lines are lines that go on side by side. And parallelism is basically saying the same thing and saying something and saying the same thing again. Making a parallel statement. You went this direction, what you said, and then you say it again, okay? And there's different kinds of parallelism, and it's helpful to analyze this as you're reading and think about it. The first is called synthetic. And this basically means that you're saying something and you're saying it roughly the same way again in different words. Almost identical in the structure. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. You see that? Now, the way you see parallelism is look for the parts of the sentences. He says, a fool's mouth. So we have the fool, and we have his mouth. And basically, he says, a fool's mouth is his ruin. So the key parts are right there. The mouth of the fool and his mouth, the mouth is his ruin. And look at the second part. His lips, see, connects to this part right here. His lips are the snare of his soul. Now, he could have just said, a fool's mouth is his ruin. But by saying it in parallel, what's that do? It emphasizes it, doesn't it? And it comes at it in almost identical way, but it takes it a little deeper into the soul as you ponder it. A fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are the snare of his soul. That's synthetic parallelism. And you're going to see that a lot in Proverbs. And when you see it, I mean, let that soak in. Don't just run right through it. Think about it. That's what Proverbs, this is what we're meant to do, is really ponder them. Now, there's another kind of parallelism that's very common in Proverbs, and it's called antithetic. And it's basically, it's saying the same thing by saying two apparently contrary things. Let me show you this. I think you'll recognize it once we look at it. Look at Proverbs 10:1, the very first proverb, and you find most of these, especially in the first chapters, are antithetic parallelism. Usually going to have the word but in it to contrast. Okay? Look at 10:1. After he introduces the Proverbs of Solomon, he says, a wise son makes a father glad. Now, synthetic parallelism, if it said a wise son makes his father, well, a wise son makes his father glad, synthetic would be something like, a discerning son brings joy to the heart of his father, or the heart of his mother even, right? A discerning son. But what do we have here? It's still saying the same thing, but it flips it around in our minds. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Do you see? It's saying the same thing, really, but it says it differently. A foolish son, his mother, grief. The message of the first, what's it trying to tell you? It's trying to tell you, be wise and bless your parents. What's the second thing saying? Don't be foolish. Don't curse your parents. You see how that's really saying the same thing, isn't it? Be wise is the same thing as don't be foolish. And bless is the same thing as don't curse, right? or make them happy is the same thing as don't make them sad. So that's an antithetic parallelism. Well, and again, what it does, though, is it makes you ponder it two different ways. I want to bring joy to my father, my parents. I don't want to make them miserable. I need to pursue wisdom. Okay. That's parallelism. The next thing is imagery. And poetry, by definition, is all about imagery. Word pictures. I mean, the poet is trying to engage the heart, not just through the intellect, but he's trying to engage the heart by engaging the emotions and the affections. Okay? And you do that through word pictures. Well, every verse is a word picture. But particularly, let me show you this in how we're supposed to. Let's look at this. In Proverbs 5, verse 3 and 4. Something I learned as a young man. Memorized the fifth chapter. One time I could say all of it, but I can't still today. But certain verses I can say real clearly. And these are two that I memorized. Proverbs 5, 3, and 4. Now, you could say to a young man, listen, or to a young woman, it's very important that you pursue moral purity. If you don't pursue moral purity, your life's going to be destroyed. And let me tell you, the world is going to tell you that, God can pick up the pieces. Praise the Lord, He can. But you want to protect yourself from all the damage that you're going to go through. And the world is going to package things in such a way that it's going to look like it's going to be all good, all joy, all pleasure. You see, I could say all of that, or I could say this. Verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Wow. Isn't that powerful? And now how do you get the power up from it, though? You have to understand what you're reading and approach it the way God wants you to approach it. You want to look for the pictures, see the pictures, experience the pictures. You don't want to just read over it and just meet, oh, he's just saying, be pure, moving right along. That's not the way you read the Bible. You read the Bible the way God intends you to read the Bible. And the way God intends you to read Proverbs or Psalms or poetry is to reflect it, to meditate on it, to feel it, to experience it. I talked about this when we were doing Daniel. Remember when we were talked it through Daniel several years back, and some of you that were here. We talked about how those images, like the beasts and stuff, you're supposed to see the picture and to feel it. You're supposed to feel the terror of these beasts, not just start immediately figuring out who's this, who's that. That's this kingdom. That's this kingdom. No. Daniel, Revelation are meant to be felt, not independent of actually using your mind. Of course, I'm not saying that. But you're to use your mind and yet to also let the Scriptures do what they're intending to do. This passage here is saying if you want to meditate and protect yourself from impurity, what you do as a young person is meditate on this. Because the world says that impurity and living for pleasure go for the gusto. Things like obey your thirst. Right? That's what the world says. And on the surface of it, God is acknowledging that it appears at first glance to offer satisfaction. The way of the world. The lips of an adulteress drip honey. It seems like it's going to be sweet. Smoother than oil is her speech. When she speaks to you, it goes into your ear like oil. The idea is, years ago when we used to have earaches, you had to put the oil in your ear. Well, I don't know what they called it. My mom used to warm this stuff up and put it in my ear. Anybody ever have that? I almost can bring up the name of it, but
mineral oil.
There was another. We had a different name for it, but probably the same root stuff. So you heat it up, you put it in your ear, and it's like, oh, I feel so much better, right? Well, he's saying her speech is smoother than oil. It feels like it's going to alleviate my pain. It's hard living in this world. It's going to numb the things that hurt. It's going to satisfy. It's going to be satisfying to the taste. God's acknowledging it looks that way. Isn't that neat? The Lord understands that. But He says the truth about it is, in the end, she's not sweet. She's bitter as wormwood. She's so bitter that if you put it in your mouth and it passes over the taste buds, you think you're eating honey and you ate wormwood. You ever had anybody trick you into eating something? I remember when I was a kid, a dumb, I don't know, 7 or 8 year old, maybe only 5 or 6. I hope I was younger, but these kids in the neighborhood, I hope it wasn't Blaine Newton. I got to ask Blaine about this. You know, y'all know Blaine and Marie. He and I we lived in the same. My parents and his parents lived in the same apartment complex in Smyrna years ago. He showed up one Sunday, 2 or 3 years ago, and said, "Are you the Ty Blackburn that used to live in the apartment complex?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And I looked at him. I know you. And he said, "I'm Blaine. You're Blaine Newton." Anyway, one of the kids when I lived in that apartment complex. Y'all can ask him if he's the one. They said, look at this candy we got. You know, back then we didn't have candy like we do today. Everybody has candy all the time now. Back then it was like, candy, all right. Open your mouth and I'm going to give you some candy. And, you know, it's like, I don't know what it was. We didn't have Starburst or whatever. It's something I wanted. And so it's like, one of the guys was a plant, so he does it and he gives him the candy. I watch him do it. So, okay, Ty, open your mouth and I'm going to give you some candy. So I'm like, oh, boy, I can't wait to taste that. You know, there's a Starburst coming in. We didn't have Starburst, but use your imagination. Whatever your candy of choice is. You know what he stuck in my mouth? He stuck a dandelion with, you know, before it's actually become a flower and it's got all those things that blow away in the wind. He stuck that all the way into my mouth.
That's a relief compared to what I was afraid of.
You're right. That's the grace of God. Thank you for helping me be grateful now to that. It could have been a lot worse. If Blaine's responsible, I'll thank him Sunday. Could have been worse. Yes. Okay. Moving right along. The idea, though, is you think it's going to deliver something, but it delivers the opposite. Bitter as wormwood. And instead of being soothing as oil that would be used either like in your ear or even a sore throat, take oil and drink it down to soothe the soreness of your throat. Instead of putting oil in your throat, you just stuck a two-edged sword down your throat. Imagine what that would be like. God says that is what moral impurity is. The world says something entirely different, but that's what God says. So you see, as you read the Scriptures and Proverbs, and whenever you see imagery like this, you're to let it impact you like that. Well, why did you speak in these word pictures? Don't miss the pictures as you read through Proverbs. So it's terseness, parallelism, and imagery. And the next point in the outline, the theology of Proverbs. It, as I said, it's different than the wisdom of the world because it's not just about how to live. It's not just about how to win friends and influence people. That's not what Proverbs is. Derek Kidner, in his book on the Proverbs, says the wisdom in Proverbs is God-centered. And even when it is most down to earth, it consists in the shrewd and sound handling of one's affairs in God's world in submission to Him. Everything is seen in the lens of, although you, as you read through it now, when you go verse by verse through it, it won't be talking about that every moment. But the whole reason those first 9 chapters are there is to set the context. And then from time to time, you'll be reminded of the Lord and that we live in His presence. But I mentioned those first nine chapters. One of the ways you see this theological importance of Proverbs is when you look at 1:7 and 9:10. 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. And then Proverbs 9:10 says the very same thing, or almost identically the same thing. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, so remember how we talked about before? I said the section is, the breakdown is, you know, chapters 1 to 9 are the introduction, and chapters 10 to 31 are the anthology of Proverbs themselves. What you have in 1:7 and 9:10 is an inclusio. The beginning and the end of the book, you have this the same principle stated. The beginning and end of the section. Right? It's all about the fear of the Lord. And so that's what we really come to. And when we put Proverbs in the larger context of Scripture, we see that the way of wisdom, I mean, wisdom and knowing how to live is truly the fruit of a right relationship with God. You know, wisdom is knowing, is discerning in certain circumstances, you know, what did I need to say at this moment? Like I said earlier, you don't get up at 6 o'clock in the morning because you're an early morning guy and walk into a room of people and just start, hey, joyfully shouting, right? Wisdom knows what this is. There's a time for walking into a room and joyfully shouting, though. Hey, I just got the news. The war's over. That's a time to shout, right? It's 6 o'clock in the morning. That's not a time to shout. And wisdom just discerns when that is. You know, someone says to you, I just got news that something's happened in my family and my grandmother's very ill. That's not the time for you to share certain things that you had on your heart ready to tell them. Let me tell you what happened to me today. Now, wisdom learns that because you know how to put things in proper perspective. You see what's most important, what's less important, and what's least important. And you're able to attach proper values to that. Well, how do you do that? Well, the world learns how to do it from a mindset of selfishness, because they're always trying to get what they want, and they basically do try to win friends and influence people. But the only person that can really have wisdom is the person who starts with the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is what enables you to put everything else into proper perspective. A great analogy of this to me is, I don't know if I've used it before, but it's just such a good one, I'm going to use it again. The Copernican Revolution. Copernicus, Galileo, those guys that were studying the heavens began to realize, wait a minute, the conventional wisdom is not right. In the Middle Ages, people thought that the earth was the center. The earth was the center of the solar system, of the universe. They concluded that because look what you see. The sun goes across the sky like that. The moon goes across the sky, right? So, hey, it's all revolving around us, they thought. And so guys that were interested in astronomy started out with that, and they're looking at stuff and they're trying to measure these stars and what's in the sky at different times of the year. They're like, wait a minute. It just doesn't make sense. It's not right. And Copernicus comes along and says, you know, in reality, the sun is the center of our solar system. We're revolving around it. And once you get the sun in its right perspective, then you can make sense of the other planets and their orbits and their movements. And you also make sense of the fact that you see different stars in different times of the year. Right? I mean, if the sun is that, the pulpit is the sun, and I'm over here, and I'm on the earth facing away from the sun at nighttime, right? I see all the stars over there. But if I'm over here, 6 months later, at nighttime, I see all the stars over here. Totally different, right? And it's from understanding that, wait a minute, we're revolving around the sun. The universe and the stars aren't revolving around us. We're revolving around the sun in the middle of our solar system. And until you get right that basically, the way that we think is when you think you are the center of the universe, everything else is out of order. But when you understand that the Son of God is the center of the universe, when God is the center of the universe, everything else falls into place. And until that happens, it is not ever going to be in place. So the fear of the Lord, a right relationship with God, is the beginning of wisdom, because then you're able to see how other things relate to one another. What's most important is my relationship with God. God says that I'm to put my wife above every other person that I know. Right? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. So I have to put her in first place after Jesus. Now, it's a long distance between Jesus and her, but then between her and other people, right? But you can't get it right until you put God first, and then you let Him show you how to do everything else. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the irony is, man always seeks wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. Think about the fall. What was it Satan said? He said, "You'll be like God." And what does it say the woman thought as she looked at the fruit? It was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be wise. She wanted to know what God knows. But because she violated the cardinal rule of wisdom, she became a fool. She forgot the fear of the Lord. The Lord said, "Don't eat the fruit." It doesn't matter what anybody else says. What's most important is what God says. So that's where everything went down from there. And then, interesting, Genesis starts with that. It ends with a great description of wisdom in the life of Joseph. In the story of Joseph. And what is true about Joseph? One of the things that you hear again and again in the Scripture as you read through that story of Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50, that no matter where Joseph is, who's with him? The Lord. That's what it says. He went down into slavery, to Potiphar's house, and the Lord was with him. And then he went down in, remember, he was honored God and was, you know, holy and didn't give himself to sin, but he gets accused falsely and put into the dungeon, but the Lord was with him. And he's down in the dungeon and he's being blessed because the Lord is with him. He sought the favor of God. He sought the face of God. He lived in fear of God, and therefore he was elevated. And look at his wisdom. Pharaoh looked and said, "I don't have a wise man. This 30-year-old guy is wiser than all the wise men of Egypt. So I want you to manage these next 14 years. I mentioned Daniel earlier. When you read Daniel, chapter 1, remember they're being trained as wise men. They obviously were sharp young men. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Whatever their Hebrew names were. Daniel's was Daniel. But anyway, the other three guys, Mishael, whatever. Excellent. Good job. Okay, so those four guys come into Babylon. They're in the theology school. Well, not really the theology school. They're in the wisdom school. Worldly wisdom. And remember, because wise men are so important, these guys are given the best food and the best circumstances. And Daniel realizes, and his three friends, we can't eat this meat because we've been offered. You know, it's not kosher. It would be dishonoring to God for us to eat this meat. So they come up with this plan, you know, to the guard. Will you please let us just try us for 10 days? Let us eat water and vegetables, even though we know that naturally will make you weaker. Daniel is not a book for vegetarianism. It makes me mad when people think that. It's not. It's a miracle that in spite of eating vegetables, they were stronger and wiser. It's a miracle of God. I'm not saying you should eat meat all the time either. I'm not saying that. But let's get it right. So it says that they didn't do this, and that the guy tested them, and after 10 days, they were doing well, miraculously. And then, as he tests them in their knowledge and wisdom, they excelled everybody else in the school. All the other people that had been conquered and brought their best people in, Daniel and his three friends were by far better than any of them. And when you go into chapter 2, it's Daniel at the top. When you go to chapter 6, at the end of his life, who is it that's on top in the school of the wise men? It's Daniel. In chapter 6, when the Persians take over, Darius, when he looks at his wise men, what have I got here? Now that I'm here, there was a different spirit in Daniel. A different level of wisdom. So wisdom comes from a right relationship with God. And it's interesting, Solomon, remember what he prays when he becomes king? The Lord comes to him, appears to him in a dream and says, ask of me anything. I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, I want to be wise and discerning that I can govern your people. And the Lord says, because you've not asked for length of days or riches, but asked for wisdom, I'll not only give you wisdom, I'll give you length of days and riches. God was so pleased with him. And then he goes on to say he was wiser than anybody around. Just like I said earlier, they were all coming to him to find out. Tell us, he excelled in wisdom. What was the first thing that Solomon did after he became king? He built the temple. He feared God. You see, wisdom and worship, this incredible wisdom, unsurpassed, and it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, there was never one like him before or after. It was as wise as Solomon. And he's the one that built the temple. Worship and wisdom go together. There was never one like him until Jesus. In Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus says to the Jews that were disbelieving him, one greater than Solomon is here. Now, why was Jesus wiser? As in his humanity. Remember, Luke even points this out. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Right? Remember, he tells us about the time he's 12 years old. He's at the temple. Why is he telling us that? Look, behold his wisdom. He's confounding these Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The priests can't believe how wise he is. Why was he so wise? Well, in his humanity, we know he's fully God and fully man, but why was the man Christ Jesus so wise? Because he was rightly related to God, as no man's ever been rightly related to God before or since, and he is wisdom itself. And that's why then Paul, talking about him, the sermon we heard last week by Steve Lawson from 1 Corinthians 1:18, twice in that passage it says, Christ, the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God, embodies the wisdom of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in him is the fullness of wisdom. So if we want to be wise, we have to be rightly related to God, living in the fear of the Lord. And we're going to see the first 9 chapters are going to be hammering that home. Okay? What I want us to do for next time, if you look at your homework for next time, is we're just going to look at chapters 1 and 2. And I'm just asking you some basic questions to kind of get used to observing and studying poetic literature. You know, looking at for the normal things like repetition and emphasized words and things like that, but also looking at the parallelism and looking at the imagery. And then we'll talk about how that carries the message. My plan is to go over chapter 1 and 2, then to go over chapters 3 and 4 the following week, and then chapters 5 to 7, which really hits home the issues of moral purity, and then chapters 8 and 9. So 4 weeks is the plan. We'll see if we can make that. 4 weeks through the first 9 chapters, and then we'll see how we go through the next 22. And I think we'll just take snippets from Proverbs. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word in such a diverse and rich and beautiful way. You've given us stories, narratives of real events that happened, that you orchestrated and governed in lives of people like Daniel, Abraham, David. We thank you that not only have you given us stories, but you've given us your law. You've given us your commandments. You've given us psalms of worship, songs to worship you with. You've given us wisdom literature that ponders the deep questions of life like Job. And you've given us practical guides for living in a book like Proverbs. And we pray that you would help us to apply our hearts to wisdom. That as we study Proverbs over the next number of weeks, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts, and that we would truly learn how to walk before you in ways that are pleasing to you and that accomplish your will in our lives. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who is the essence of wisdom, who is the revelation of truth and the fullness of your glory. And we pray all these things in his wonderful name. Amen.